Good morning. It is a beautiful day, isn't it? I think fall is New Mexico's glory. It's beautiful out there. It is a pleasure for me to be back with you. I love this church and I love having the opportunity to be a part of the work of God in and through this fellowship. Papa Bill told you that I would mention 1615, so I will. 1615 is a missions coaching organization. We help coach churches in a strategic missions focus. And about 3 years ago, we connected with Desert Springs, and there was this growing desire within a group of people in the church to really make sense of missions. There was this thought that they had a heart for it, but it wasn't really being lived out in the life and the culture of the church. And the missions vision at that time was probably just relegated to those few zealots. You know what I'm talking about. And gradually, we took you through a process of discovering what it is God has called you to accomplish, helping you discover how God has uniquely gifted you as a congregation. We answered the question, what does it mean to complete God's purpose among all peoples? And through that process, you focused in on a people group in Central America. You developed a strategic plan. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but I believe the missions giving has gone up 400% in the last few years. The prayer is no longer marginal. There's church-wide prayer for the work of God among the Achi people and even other areas you're interested in. And I can tell you the best is yet to come. We've been meeting with your missions council still and saying, God, what's next? We want to continue to follow through with the Achi, but we want to look to the ends of the earth where there's people groups that have never heard. And so that's what 1615 does. We help a church focus, develop a strategy, and then walk alongside them as they set that vision in motion. So I'm honored to be a part of your church in that way and also to share in the teaching at this church. Would you pause with me for a moment in prayer? Lord, we quiet our hearts. We pray that you would remove every distraction. We pray that the cares of this world would be distant right now. We ask you to reveal yourself to us today. That's the purpose of the word. It is not an end. We love the word, but it is the means to an end. The purpose of the word is to have living fellowship with the author of the word. We don't just want to chit-chat today, God. We want to sense you, to know you. We want to encounter you. And so be faithful, Holy Spirit, to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Webster defines adventure as an undertaking usually involving danger and unknown risks, an exciting or remarkable experience. I think you'd all agree that Christ calls his children to a life of incredible adventure, right? In fact, when Scripture is properly understood, it becomes clear that he calls us to take serious, dangerous, and even deliberate risks in order to advance his cause. This call to self-sacrificing, hazardous love is exactly the opposite of the message of our consumer, comfortable American culture. And because even Christians tend to take cues from our culture, by and large, Christians have rejected risks that are associated with following Jesus Christ. In America, we even have a name for this civilized, risk-free life. We call it the good life. Or maybe you've heard it described as the American dream. And I've discovered that there is little room in this dream for a life of risk and sacrifice and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. In this dream, we basically tell our young people things like this. Go to school. Get good grades. Get an education. Obtain a degree. Land a career. Have a family. Buy a house. Get a few cars. Maybe a boat. Retire early. and spend the last years of your life traveling across the country in your RV collecting stickers, thimbles, or spoons. This is the best that life has to offer. Obviously, I'm embellishing a little bit, but that is the American dream. That's the sentiment. I'm sorry to say that this life-destroying pursuit of smooth and easy living is alive and well in the church. And you and I are not immune to its numbing power. Our love affair with safety and convenience has unfortunately caused many churches to shrink back from becoming what God has called them to be. It's caused many believers to shrink back from becoming God advancing Christians, those who advance His cause and advance His glory. I saw this vividly after the events of 9/11. Over and over again, I heard Christians say things like this: "We just can't travel internationally anymore. It's not safe anymore." I heard parents say this: "I'm not going to let my kid go on a mission trip. It's way too dangerous." One Christian parent told me smugly, "There's no way my son is going on a mission. Not the way the world is today. Until he's 18, he's mine." As if to say, he didn't belong to God quite yet. Listen, for the record, loving Jesus Christ has never been safe. Advancing His cause has never been a safe venture. It's always been dangerous. It's just that after the events of 9/11, the risks are more evident to us than they were before. But it's always been dangerous. Erwin McManus, in his book, The Barbarian Way, writes, "How have we come to this sanitized view of the faith to which Jesus calls us? Somewhere along the way, the movement of Jesus Christ became civilized as Christianity. We created a world religion using the name of Christ and convinced ourselves that God's optimal desire for our lives was to insulate us in a spiritual bubble, where we risk nothing, sacrifice nothing, lose nothing, worry about nothing. Yet Jesus' death wasn't to free us from dying, but to free us from the fear of death. Jesus came to liberate us so that we could die up front and then live. Jesus Christ wants us to go where only dead men and women can go." Does this sound over the top to you? I mean, just a little too radical? Maybe barbaric? Listen to the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34 through 39. If you think Erwin McManus's words are shocking, you ain't heard nothing yet. He says in verse 34 of chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, I know what you're thinking. We sing at Christmas time, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." This is the chorus of the angels, right? He came not to bring external peace. He came to bring internal peace. To end the war between God and man. To destroy the enmity. Now, He will eventually bring external peace, but His first coming was not for that purpose. "So I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are shocking things. Jesus Christ is worthy. He alone deserves to be the Lord and Master of our lives. He alone deserves to be the supreme object of our love and affection. And He therefore pursues supremacy within us. He seeks to be enthroned. He says in this verse right here, He wants to be over and above everyone and everything else. He wants to be loved more than anyone, more than any accomplishment, more than anything. And it's interesting, the last few verses of that passage that I read, they reveal that He demonstrates His love for us by moving us to recklessly abandon our lives for Him. Because it says, if you seek after your life, you'll lose it. If you put anything lesser, if lesser things are the object of your attention and affection, you lose life. And so the way that God demonstrates His love is by seeking to be the one in your life. This means that God's passion for His glory is exactly the same as His desire to satisfy us with Himself. It would be unloving for God not to seek lordship in our lives. Because anything less than Him will not satisfy us. Again, He says if we find our lives, that is, if we look out for ourselves, we lose life. But if we surrender our lives to Him, if we lose our lives, we find life. Os Guinness said, there is not an inch of any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. But to be totally and radically His will likely put us at odds with others. It'll even set us at odds with family members. Do you realize that following hard after Christ will disturb the peace? That's the whole context of that passage. He says, I am to be loved more than anyone. And when you do that, there's going to be division. If you take me as your treasure, if I am your passion, if I am your everything, you're going to do crazy things for me. And those around you aren't going to understand. In reading this passage this week, I had some really difficult times with God, because this is one of those messages that you preach to yourself. And as I read this passage, it occurred to me that if we have too much peace in our relationships, it may be evidence that Jesus Christ is not our treasure. That He is not loved above everyone and everything. Because when you are madly in love with Christ, it's going to ruffle people's feathers. I'm not saying you should seek division, but when He's everything, there will be some difficulties. We must remember that Jesus did not end up on the cross accidentally. The cross was not an afterthought for a world that had gone bad. The cross was plan A. It was not plan B. Revelation 13:8 says, He was slain from the foundations of the earth. What does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ deliberately put Himself on the cross through carefully calculated choices. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus Christ orchestrated His own death? Do Do you remember when he was talking to Pilate, he said, "You have no power over me." Pilate said, "Just say these few things and you'll be set free." And he said, "You have no power over me. The permission granted you is given from God. I'm choosing to die." It is not safe to follow someone who orchestrated his own death. A man who embraces danger like Christ is a barbarian. Let me say that as a father, I am not indifferent or insensitive to the concerns of parents or loved ones who have felt fear because of the dangers associated with doing radical ministry. I'm empathetic. And I have never condoned any type of disrespect or rebellion towards parents or authority figures that prevented their young people from doing missions or doing radical ministry. But inside I've cringed, wondering if this well-meaning parent might be the one that is preventing their child from walking in the fullness of God's purposes. And a question has often frequently come to my mind, and I have to tell you, I've only asked it in my mind. I wasn't disrespectful. But when I've had conversations like this, this is the message that came to my mind. The question, who taught you that you and your children would be safe in the call of God? Where did you hear that? Robertson McQuilkin, he's a mission sage and a dear friend of mine. He once told me that he believes Christian parents are one of the primary reasons why some of the best missionary candidates never make it to the field. And though they say it's about concern for their children, it's more likely that it's concern for themselves. The pervasive message of our comfort-loving society is this: maximize your security. Play it safe. Build a haven of comfort and warmth. Take care of yourself. And all too often, the advertiser's lies lead us to trade the kingdom of God for the shadow of the American dream. You know what I've discovered about the American dream? It makes us dull people. It makes us timid people and bored people. It makes us consumed with self-preservation rather than with kingdom expansion. Folks, Jesus Christ has not dreamed the American dream. And neither should we. And this may be hard to swallow, but did you know that he never promised his followers temporary safety? He never promised his followers temporary safety. I used to have a daily radio show, and I shared once on the program that Jesus never promised us temporary safety, and I got correspondence from frustrated folks. They said, "You're misrepresenting God." They had been taught that Jesus would always keep them safe and warm and cozy. He did not promise us temporary safety. In fact, he promised us that in this world we would have trouble and persecution. John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. It's not about this world, it's about my kingdom." Listen, if you do not have trouble, something is wrong with you. 2 Timothy 3:12, "The righteous in Christ will suffer persecution." Not might, they will. If you do not have some measure of outward distress because of your love affair with God, something is wrong. He did not promise us smooth and easy living, but he promised us an abundant life. Superior in quality, overflowing with joy. And he promised us an eternity of never-ending, ever-increasing joy in his presence, but never, ever temporary safety. Listen to his strong words. for every timid Christian who is wavering on the edge of some dangerous adventure of love for God. Again, these are his words to the timid Christian who is on the edge and they're wavering. They're on the edge of a dangerous adventure of love for God. Here's what he says in Luke 12:4. Fear not, you can only be killed. I didn't make that up. Look at the context. He's warning them about the poisonous teaching of the Pharisees, the legalistic junk. They're misrepresenting God. And he says, beware their teaching. But don't be afraid of them. Because the worst thing that could happen to you is they could kill you. Fear God, who can cast body and soul into torment. Don't be afraid of those who can take your life. How could he be so insensitive and cold? Let's paraphrase his words for the sake of understanding. Don't reject risks. Don't run away from danger for the sake of my name. The worst thing that could happen to you is they could take your life. Don't be afraid. They might cut off your head. They might burn you alive. Imagine telling a soldier going off to war, putting her arm around him. Son, don't be afraid. The worst thing that could happen to you is you could get blown to pieces. Seems odd, doesn't it? How could he do this? He did it by removing eternal risk. You see, when Christ rose from the dead, he removed eternal risk, not temporary risk, but eternal risk. And when he removed eternal risk, he delivered us from the fear of death. I want to unpack this. It's very powerful. Because I believe that many believers live in bondage to the fear of death. And it is preventing them from love and life. Hebrews 2:14-18. In this passage, there's three things I want to draw out. One is the incarnation. This is the way he delivers us from the fear of death. The crucifixion and the resurrection. The incarnation and the crucifixion are explicit, and the resurrection is implied just by the passage. You'll see that. Let's read it. Hebrews 2:14-18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and me, people, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tempted. He shared in the same. Flesh and blood. The incarnation. God became a man. What a mystery. He became a man because he was dying for the sins of man. He was going to be a suitable sacrifice. So he became a man to pay for man's sins. And he became a man so that he could die. In his divine state, his divine nature alone, you can't kill God. He's invincible. So he becomes vulnerable. And he is tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he does not compromise. He meets the righteous requirements of the law. He pleases the Father in every single way. And then he dies. He is crucified. It says he becomes a propitiation for the sins of the people. Which means he absorbed the Father's wrath. He bore the curse of our sin. In his living, he becomes the law keeper for those who trust in him. In his dying, he becomes the curse bearer for those who trust in him. In this way, God is able to forgive us and yet preserve righteousness. The law is kept on our account. The curse was born on our account. Of course, he rose from the dead. And there's the allusion there of the resurrection. It says he delivered them from the bondage of fear to death. And when he rose from the dead, he defeated death and thereby removed eternal risk. You see, what made death so fearful was not death. What made death so terrifying was the reality that dying in sins meant eternal separation from God in conscious, terrifying torment. If hell was not real, death would be real sad. But it wouldn't be terrifying. He conquers death. And the writer of Hebrews says, he delivers us from the bondage of the fear of death. Because when we die, we have a law keeper. His righteousness credited to us. When we die, we have a curse bearer. Our sins placed on him. We therefore stand before God and forgiven and given access into his presence. And that's why Paul said crazy things like he did in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 58. He quotes Hosea 13 and he mocks death. He literally pokes fun of death. Where is your victory? Where's your sting? I'm not afraid of you anymore. Kind of like the bully, right? Little kid gets bullied and all of a sudden his dad tells him, you just stand up. You be courageous. And the bully backs down. And Paul's saying, I was bullied around by you, death. But I'm not afraid anymore. Where is your sting? He says the sting of death is sin. Again, dying in sin is what made death so stinging. But Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin. And so Paul mocks and taunts death. He says the power of death is the law. But the law has been kept for us by Jesus Christ. So now for the believer, the final risk is gone. The wrath of God has been removed. Satan's final weapon has been taken away. Do you know what Satan's final weapon against you and me was? Unforgiven sin. Because to die in sins is to lose everything. It is to face an eternity apart from the glory of Jesus Christ. But to die in forgiveness is to gain everything. So people can kill us. Satan can mock us and taunt us. And again, this may shock you, but if God lets him, Satan can kill you. But nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. In fact, the threat of death for believers becomes a door to paradise. And because the fear of temporal risk is broken, we are freed by God to be loving risk takers. He frees us and liberates us to be adventure seekers. And that's why Paul again says crazy countercultural things like he does in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Crazy man. Lance Armstrong, just an amazing athlete. I believe he's won the Tour de France six or seven, something like that. He's a remarkable man, he really is. His cancer's gone. I see it as an act of God, but, you know, he fought. Lance did. There was a quote that he wrote when he was sick, and I found it in a Reader's Digest article. He said, "When I was sick, I didn't want to die. When I race,
I don't want to lose. Dying and losing, it's the same thing. The first sense I had after I read that was sadness. But he is right. If you don't have Christ, dying in sins is terrifying. It's losing. But if you have Christ, death brings no fear. Isn't it fascinating that Paul the Apostle said exactly the opposite of what Lance Armstrong said? Exactly the opposite. Death isn't losing. He says death is winning. Well, how is death winning? Because dying in Christ means to be, it means that we will be with Christ. So when Jesus revealed to us the amazing promise of eternal joy, he unleashed us to be loving risk takers like Paul. And completely unlike the radical Muslims who took away lives on 9/11, Jesus calls us to risk our lives to love and not to kill. The only risks that Jesus permits are the hazards of love. To die, perhaps, but to die loving. Did you know that there are more people giving their lives today for Christ than at any time in the history of the church? It's reported that in the last 100 years, there have been more Christian martyrs than in all of church history combined. The risks have not grown smaller for believers. They are growing larger. Loving Christ is becoming more and more dangerous. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life in Nazi Germany as a martyr for Christ, said, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." This is not new. Jesus has been saying it from the beginning. John 12, 24 through 26. Bonhoeffer's words sound very close to the words of Christ. John 12, 24 through 26. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. Now, there is a measure of risk that is inherent to life. Would you agree? You just get out of bed and you're going to face risks. Maybe your children have left toys on the floor and you're going to slip on the matchbox car and crack your head. And sometimes it happens. You go home, you die. It's rare, but it happens. Eating food can be a risk. It could get lodged in your throat and there's no one to do the Heimlich on you. It happens. It could be contaminated. You go to Jack in the Box. Hope I don't get sued for that. But you could get E. coli. It happened in Washington State. Remember that? 15 years ago. 10 people or more just getting lunch. A burger. It might be a risk to get in the car with your spouse. I didn't say husband or wife. You figure that one out. Life isn't safe. Safety is an illusion. 9/11 proved that. Columbine proved that. Katrina proved that. And 10,000 events throughout history, 100,000 more, have proved that life is not safe. But I want you to notice what Jesus says in John 12, 26. In reference to laying down your life, he says, "Follow me." There are choices to be made here. These are not just the passive risk experiences that are associated with life. He's not just talking about the risk that befalls any human just by virtue of getting out of bed and facing another 24 hours. He's talking about choices. Not only should we not reject risk for the sake of Christ, but according to Jesus, we should relish risk for the sake of Christ. We should be deliberate about it. We should choose it. We should actively pursue risks for the sake of His name. He says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must what? Say it. Follow. Consider the context. Where is Jesus going? He said, if a kernel of wheat remains alone, nothing happens. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And then he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. He's going to Golgotha. He's going to fulfill the Father's plan to bring sinners into the presence of God. In other words, he is not just saying, listen, if things go bad, if life gets hard, if it gets bumpy along the way, don't worry about it because you've already died yourself and I've secured a place in heaven for you anyway. He's not saying that. He is saying, choose to die with me. Follow me. Hate your life the way I hated my life and lay down my life for the glory of the Father. Be deliberate about taking risks. Relish them for my sake. That's what he's saying. What's the point of all this risk taking, Jesus? Aimless self-punishment? Risk for the sake of fame or notoriety? Risk for the sake of risk? No, he says that the aim is fruit. If a kernel of wheat remains alone, nothing. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The aim in laying down our lives on a daily basis, and maybe for some of us, literally, the aim of those things is to make others glad in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The aim is life and fruit. Now, I need to take a moment and elaborate on this idea of relishing risks for Christ's sake, lest anyone think I'm encouraging stupid acts for God. Relishing risks is not a call to take foolish risks. For example, if you are a missionary to Saudi Arabia, Syria, or Lebanon, and you get in your minivan and you put, 5,000 watt speakers on the top of your minivan and you just strap it around, and you drive around with the message of turn to burn, Jesus saves, you got trouble. You need some help. The risks I'm talking about are prayerful, calculated, Christ-exalting risks. Let me say that again. Prayerful, calculated, Christ-exalting risks. If you are wavering on the edge of a dangerous adventure of love for the sake of Christ, you pray, God, give me wisdom. Is this about me? Is this about you? Think. What are the complications? Am I going to, in this act of courage, am I going to endanger others in an unnecessary way? Which sometimes happens too, but you just need to think. Christ exalting. Check your motives. Why am I doing this? Do I want people to praise me? Do I have a weird complex that I'm trying to draw attention to myself? No, I want to exalt God. Then, if that's the case, then step out in faith. The reason I feel like this message is so important for us to hear today is because the price of being a Christian is rising in the world, as I said earlier. It is not diminishing, folks. It is not becoming safer to be in love with Jesus. It's become increasingly dangerous. And this should not come as a surprise to us, because Jesus said that the risks associated with following Him would rise, right? Matthew 24, I'm not going to go into detail, but He says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquake, famine, pestilence. They will kill you in My name. He said the risks would increase. So what do believers do in America? What are we to do since the hostilities directed at Christians are only rising, seeing that the cost associated with following Him is not diminishing, but it's growing? What are we to do? We choose. We choose now to voluntarily take risks for Jesus Christ, so that we will be ready to take risks for Him when we have no choice. So in the words of the early church, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is primarily a missions text. Outside the camp is outside the borders of comfort and safety, outside the walls of the church, outside the walls of the country. And outside those walls are the hidden and the lost and the hurting people and the lost sheep. And they will be costly to reach. The risks will be great. But to this we are called. So let us go to Him outside the camp. Friends, we must understand that the Great Commission will not be finished without martyrs. It won't be finished without loving risk takers. And churches will not make Christ look like our all-satisfying treasure if we have the same values and priorities and lifestyles as everybody else. In order to make God look more precious than safety and comfort, we must learn to take risks in the cause of love. Only then will Christ be seen as more satisfying than selfishness. Unless we become a lot more radical in the risks we take and the suffering that we embrace, why should anyone believe that our treasure is in heaven and that it is in Jesus Christ? Loving Christ may cost us all we have. It may be very dangerous for some of you. It may cost possessions. For some, it may cost lives, but it will not cost joy. In fact, it may be the pathway to actually finding it. I want to give you a quick acronym. I know I've gone over, and I apologize. I got a little excited. But I want to give you an acronym or an acrostic, whatever you want to call it, to stick this in your pocket. The word is risk. The R in risk is rebel against, and I changed this morning, the Western Christian order. I have world Christian order, but there's plenty of people who are Christians in other countries and they don't have this order. The Western Christian order that says that Jesus died so that we could build havens of safety and comfort for us. Rebel against that. And be careful here. I'm not just talking about the health and wealth gospel, which I'm sure you abhor. I'm talking about the mentality that imagines that Christ would never send your loved ones into danger or maybe even death for the sake of the cross, because He sure might. I, inspire others by your example. Time and action. Do it here at home. I don't do it enough. I want to do it more. Visit convalescent homes with kids and grandkids. That's risky. Radical acts of mercy. Make that your entertainment. Sacrifice to the point of pain. That's the S in risk. Not because it'll earn us favor or merit with God, but because He's worth it. And because when we're hazardous with our generosity, people say, why are you giving your money away? And why are you so happy about it? So sacrifice to the point of pain. K, kiss the American dream goodbye. What I have in mind here is that the ultimate in life is success, followed by about 5 years of just loitering. Don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with success. In fact, let me just speak to the businessman. Maybe that is the highest calling you have. It's holy. And your purpose is to make just boatloads of cash. But to be dangerous. To give so much of it away that people just, their heads spin. Because you're financing God's cause. This is what I mean by kiss the American dream goodbye. Don't take your cues from our culture. Contrary to popular opinion, the American dream is not synonymous with the kingdom of Christ. Quote from John Piper. We're going to wrap it up. He says, most people slip by in life without a passion for God, spreading their lives on trivial diversions, living for comfort and pleasure, and perhaps trying to avoid sin. Don't get caught up in a life that counts for nothing. Live and die, boasting in the cross of Christ, making His glory your singular passion. Don't waste your life. Oh, to God, that Desert Springs Church would be full of men, women, and children who love Christ more than comfort and safety and even their lives. Those are dangerous people.